me for the reading of God's word from Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words of truth. We pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us this morning, feed us, strengthen our faith. We pray that we would obey and walk in the truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in 2004, Joel Osteen came out with this New York Times bestseller, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Now, in Sunday school, we've been studying the book of Exodus. And Exodus has these themes that are a little bit different from the Joel Osteen book. The themes in Exodus are the themes of deliverance from slavery, baptism, and include dying and rising, resurrection. And I want to tell you today that this Exodus story is, in a very real sense, your story. This is your baptismal life now. Not your best life now, but your baptismal life now, and that really is your best life now. So our outline today is going to be, first, we're going to talk about your life. Your life. Next, we're going to talk about your baptism. So we have your life, your baptism. Third thing, your baptismal life. So your life, your baptismal life. So let's start with your life. What does the Bible say about you as a Christian? Now, the starting point in your best life now says that you are basically good. But you make mistakes. So you need to believe in yourself and buy this book and follow 7 steps to gain God's favor if you'll do these steps. So the starting points in Exodus are a little bit different. There's this slavery to Pharaoh, who's representative of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the theme that you need a deliverer. And the interesting thing, if you really look at Scripture, all of Scripture follows this Exodus pattern. So that's something that I wanted to deep dive a little more than we do in Sunday school and follow this Exodus pattern that goes all throughout Scripture. So you'll see these themes of Exodus throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, we find in Ephesians 2, we see this theme of dying and rising, where in Exodus 2 it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So this is the starting point. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, it goes on. You are united with Christ. So the first part of chapter 2 of Ephesians looks pretty dark, being dead in trespasses and sins, being enslaved by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But verse 4 has one of the biggest buts in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So no matter how you feel today, no matter what you've gone through, no matter what trouble you've found yourself in, you don't need 7 steps from some New York Times bestseller. This right here is what's true of you. These things are true of you today if you have trusted in Christ. And speaking of union with Christ, we come to our second point. We've talked about your life. These things that we read in Ephesians are true of you. This is a true statement of your life as a Christian, no matter what's going on in your life. We come to your baptism. We're going to talk about baptism. Now, why would we talk about baptism when we're talking about Exodus? Well, you have in chapter 14 the Exodus event. The Exodus event is where the Red Sea opens and God's people walk through on dry ground, and then Pharaoh and his army are drowned in the sea. That is the Exodus event. And this is directly related to baptism in Scripture. That's this deliverance event where God saves his people and he defeats his enemies. So you are united to Christ's death and resurrection in your baptism. This is in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 4, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In a very real sense, baptism is your death certificate. You were united to Christ in your baptism in Christ's death. Verse 7 says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. and the Exodus event and chapter 15 of Exodus, we hear the song that they sang on the shore of the Red Sea, which is our song too, in Exodus 15, 1 through 3. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song, sang to the Lord, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The Lord is my strength and my song. This is my God. I will praise him. The Lord is a man of war, and he fights for you. He is your conqueror." Both Adam and Christ are our representatives. So we were talking about this in Sunday school some this morning. There's only two kinds of people in the world, as much as you hear today how people are often characterized in different ways according to their ethnicity, according to whatever. There's two kinds of people according to the Bible. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. Both Adam and Christ are our representatives. What that means is that what is true of the one is true of the many. So Adam's sin has been passed on to you. And we see that Christ's righteousness is passed on to us. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What this means is that in your union with Christ, Christ's death is your death. Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. Christ's victory is your victory. And this has happened. Christ did these things. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. These things are true for you today. No matter your situation, these things are true, and you can rejoice in these things today. So, when I want to relax at home, I like to watch documentaries. So I go on YouTube. One of the documentaries that I saw that was very interesting, it's called "An Outsider Visits a Presbyterian Church." No, and there's some reason to it. This guy is really cool. He goes around to different church traditions, and I think he's an evangelical. I'm not really sure what he is, but he goes around to different churches. Like, he'll go to Roman Catholic. He'll go to Eastern Orthodox. He'll go to Wesleyan. He'll go to Assembly of God. He'll go to Quaker. He'll go to, you know, any church, and just observe, ask them to explain what they do and why they do it. So he went to a PCA church, and it happened to be in South Dakota. So I'm happy Isaac is back. Maybe he can go back sometime, someday, but for right now, no. We want him to recover. But in South Dakota, the outsider visits a Presbyterian church, went to a PCA church and talked to the pastor, and he explained some things about being Presbyterian, some things about the Reformed faith. And here in the Presbyterian church, because we're a word and sacrament church, he had the baptismal font, of course, the pulpit, and the Lord's table, and they were all right up front there, up front and center. So what I like about this guy on the YouTube channel is that he asks good questions, and he's not trying to put anybody on the spot. He just tries to, you know, kind of pull some threads and see where people are really coming from. So because he had been in a Roman Catholic church before, and because he had been in Eastern Orthodox before, and in these various church traditions, the question he had was, he looked at the baptismal font, he looked at the pulpit, and he looked at the table, and he said, where do people become Christians? There, there, or there? Think about that. Where do people become Christians? There, there, or there? And me being me, I kind of answered in my mind, I'm kind of like, yes, but with qualification. The qualification is that there's this promise, this covenant that the triune God made from eternity past to save his people by name. And so he does bring that salvation to you through his ordinary means of grace. But once I heard Michael Horton in an interview, and someone asked him, well, it was about the sacraments, and they asked him, what do the sacraments do? And they were trying to get the answer, well, they, you know, the water does this and this and the bread does that. And he said, what do the sacraments do? Nothing. The one who does is the Holy Spirit, according to God's promise, that he causes these things that are signified to become reality for you. But there's, as we often say, there's nothing magical with the water. We don't change it into anything. There's nothing magical with the bread. We don't change it into anything. This is the working of the Holy Spirit. And we must remember, as Presbyterians or as Christians, salvation is of the Lord. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. And it's the working of the Holy Spirit. And the new life that you have been given, the new life that you have been given is new life in the Spirit. So where do people become Christians? What's the starting point there? It's in the decree of the triune God, according to the covenant of grace, his covenant of grace. Exodus, to a Hebrew reader, would be referred to not as the book of Exodus, but they would use the first couple of words in the first paragraph of the book. And so Genesis would be called, they would call the book of Genesis in the beginning. The book of Exodus would be called, and these are the names, because it's a follow-up of Genesis, and you have all the names of God's people. And so that ties into God's covenant, that in God's covenant of grace in eternity past, he chose you by name. These are the names. And so this is God's working, and he knows the names of his people. He knows your name. You are among the names. You have trusted Christ. So one of the catechisms I like is Fisher's. He was a Scottish Presbyterian, and he wrote a catechism about the catechism. So it's really great, and it really deep dives. But he said in question 23, what is it to be baptized by the command and authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? See, these signs come to us from the triune God. What is it to be baptized by the command and authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? The answer is, it intimates that the Trinity of persons do not only authorize and appoint baptism to be a sacrament of the New Testament, but that they become jointly engaged to make good all the blessings of the covenant signified and sealed by that ordinance. Jeremiah 31:33. What is it? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is God bringing his covenant promises to you. So, speaking of catechisms, here's a quick review about baptism from the Heidelberg. We read that sometimes. It's simple. It's pastoral. I like it. So Heidelberg on holy baptism, question 69. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? The answer is in this way. Christ instituted this outward washing and with it promised that as surely as the water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his spirit wash away all my sins, and all of my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. Question 70 says, what does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and spirit? The answer is, to be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in his sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ so that more and more we become dead to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Let me read that last one again. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ so that more and more we become dead to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Notice that it says more and more and not less and less. See, in Adam, remember we have the representation that in Adam's sin, that sin passed on to everyone. And in Christ, that his righteousness is passed on to those who trust in him. So remember I said we have two kinds of people, in Adam or in Christ. Well, if you're a Christian, if you've believed in Christ, you are in Christ, but you're kind of both at the same time. And so we like to think that by the things we do or the things we don't do, that we can actually sin less or less. Sin can become less and less of a problem as time goes on. But the truth is, He is conforming us to the image of Christ. And that conformity to the image of Christ is put in terms of more and more. Because another thing that they brought out of that video about what is a Presbyterian church, they talked about total depravity. And total depravity does not mean that everyone here is as bad as they could possibly be. What total depravity means is that sin touches every part of you. Your thoughts, your emotions, It taints who you are and what you do. And I get this back here. So God is conforming us to the image of Christ, and more he is conforming us to that image. And it's not that we are becoming less and less sinful in ourselves, because we're going to be tainted by that sin. Total depravity will still be true of you in that sense that every part will be touched by sin. There's no good work that you can do to lift up to God and have him receive it as being worthy. The only one who has good works enough to be worthy is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he did that for you. So we're going to talk more about that. This gets into the baptismal life, and I hope I can explain it more. This is our third point. We've talked about your life, your baptism. Now we're going to get into your baptismal life. And it's your baptismal life now. Maybe this could be a book someday. So there's that concept. Remember I said, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Well, if you're a Christian, you kind of have both of those. You've got what we could call the the old Adam or indwelling sin, and we're also in Christ. You're a baptized child of God, righteous in him. You've already been declared not guilty. So both of these things are true. What the Reformers called that is a Latin term. I'm not trying to impress you, but it's good to know. It's a Latin term. It's called simul justus et peccator, simultaneously justified and sinner. So that is true. I've been telling you all the things that are true of you as a Christian. This is true of you as a Christian. As a Christian, you kind of have dual personalities, and we can see this as we read what the Apostle Paul wrote near the end of his life. This is the Apostle Paul. Hear the frustration in Romans chapter 7. Beginning at verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold of sin." And all of these things are present tense. Some have tried to say, well, he's talking about his past life, and now he's less sinful now. He's not talking about his frustration now. No, this was in the past. No, everything in this passage is present tense. This is the Apostle Paul toward the end of his life, when he's had his whole life of sanctification, and here he is at the end expressing his frustration. "I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but I do not, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with myself, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." So some people have referred to that indwelling sin like as your old Adam. As I was studying through Exodus, it just occurred to me, I go like, that's your inner Pharaoh. You have an inner Pharaoh, a.k.a. the old Adam, indwelling sin, sinful flesh, and you're going to have that until you go to heaven to be with the Lord, until you draw your last breath. That will be your last act done as a sinner. Remember, your baptism is your death certificate. You've already died with Christ. You've already died. I mean, you have... We actually are afraid of many things, and yet you have very few things to be afraid of. You have nothing to be afraid of because you've already died with Christ. You've already had the final verdict. You're already secure in him. But you have an inner Pharaoh, and your inner Pharaoh, like Pharaoh in Exodus, he did not know Yahweh. He had a hard heart. He had to be defeated. He had to be killed. He would not be reformed. He would not be improved. His works were the sins of the flesh. By the way, the works of the flesh are sins and not mistakes, as some best-selling authors would want to tell you. Let's read the works of the flesh. These are the works of the inner Pharaoh. From the book of Galatians chapter 5, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You may be sitting here today and say, I have not done those things. I have, or thinking of God's law, I have, like the rich young ruler, I have kept all these things since my youth. And then as Keith has been preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, it's the heart that defiles. Ouch. This stuff is in you. This stuff is in me. And it's not enough just not to do it. Because if it's in your heart, you've broken the law. And if you break one, you break all. Another thing about the inner Pharaoh is that he's an idolater. Pharaoh was the king of the idols. He represented in a physical form the world, the flesh, and the devil. Pharaoh in Exodus was irrational. You couldn't reason with him. Even as his nation was being pummeled over and over with these plagues, he would always say, come back tomorrow. I'll let you go tomorrow. You couldn't reason with him. And like a zombie, speaking of that inner Pharaoh, like a zombie, like the living dead. So I got a zombie reference in there. Like a zombie, like the living dead, he just keeps popping up. Another thing that Pharaoh was famous for is his hard heart. And the inner Pharaoh, your inner Pharaoh, wants you to harden your heart. And he's an idolater. He wants you to follow your idols. He wants to keep you enslaved. So you're a baptized child of God, and you've also got this inner Pharaoh, this frustration of being pulled in ways that you don't want to go, and yet there's a part of you, the inner Pharaoh says, go for it, do it. So this is the frustration of the Apostle Paul. This is the frustration for you and I. So where do we go from here? Well, thankfully, God has made a way. And it's in that deliverance story from Exodus. It's called mortification of sin. If you ever want some deep reading, there is a book called The Mortification of Sin from John Owen. He's a Puritan writer, and it's very thought-provoking, and it's very scholarly, but it's a very good book because he dealt with this. Let me tell you about a Bible school teacher that I once had, and he was actually the one who married the Briscoes. So if you know them, he's an English guy, spoke with an English accent, but I was able to sit under him, and I'm very thankful that I could. He said something that stuck with me all these years. If you're talking about sanctification, you're talking about sinning less and less versus becoming like Christ more and more, these kinds of topics, these kinds of things. He said, don't forget, God is finished with fallen humanity. God is finished with fallen humanity. He does not want to reform you. He wants to put you to death and resurrect you. So I get this picture, you know, this is going to date me a little bit, but the Raiders of the Lost Ark. So you've got Indiana Jones, and then here's this Arabian swordsman, and he's like a ninja guy, and he's flailing his sword around, and he's really dangerous, and he's going to get Indiana Jones. What does Indiana Jones do? He just shoots him. So God is not trying to reform your humanity. He wants to put your inner Pharaoh to death. His plan is not improvement. His plan is mortification. It's dying and rising. You have died with Christ. You're crucified. You are crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. That sound familiar? We talked about that two-step. The repent, faith. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you are frustrated by your sin, and if you're Christian, you are, this thing that you just can't beat, or this temptation that seems to come at you over and over and over again, and you struggle and fail, God's answer is mortification, your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And you should mortify sin. You should make yourself dead to that sin, except, as this teacher pointed out, okay, we're commanded to mortify, we're commanded to die to our sin. The problem is, you can't crucify yourself. You think about it, crucifixion on a cross. You can take a hammer, you can knock the first nail in, but then you're stuck. You can't crucify yourself. It's Christ's it's Christ's cross for you. It's his crucifixion for you. You have died with Christ. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So this continuing in sin that grace may abound, think of that in terms of the simultaneously justified and sinner. So if you are a baptized child of God, but you also have this inner Pharaoh, and you hear the voice like, let's continue in sin that grace may abound. Yeah, let's do this. Like, which of those two is speaking there? That's the inner Pharaoh speaking. So what do? Dialogue with the inner Pharaoh and try to improve him? You don't improve that guy. He will not be improved. What you do is he's already been defeated in Christ's death. You push his head down under your waters of baptism and drown him and do it over and over and over again. That's mortification of sin. So John Owen, in his book, The Mortification of Sin, he had some interesting quotes, so I'm going to just finish up with this. The book is real thick, but the quotes are not. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. It is like the grave that is never satisfied. And he goes on, killing sin is the work of the Holy Spirit. By him alone it is to be done, and by no other power will it ever be done. Trying to kill sin and behave morally through personal strength and efforts, using personal tools and techniques, is the foundation of all the false religion in the world. Wow, and some best-selling books. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And lastly, let faith look to Christ and the gospel as he is set forth dying and crucified for us. Look on him under the weight of our sins, praying and bleeding and dying. Bring him and that condition into our heart by faith. Apply his blood so shed to thy corruptions. Do this daily. Now, another thing about Presbyterian churches, like from that video, we do have this term that you might hear every once in a while. It's called improving your baptism. Because sacraments are signs and seals, but they can just be empty signs. They must be combined with faith through the work of the Spirit. So improving your baptism is kind of one of those unfortunate terms. Somebody in the 17th century probably thought it was a good one, but I think could be better now. It's confusing because it makes it sound like we have to do something to improve it. But what it's talking about is not just treating your baptism as an empty sign, but to trust in the promise. Trust the promise and then act, live in the reality of it. Baptism doesn't do anything. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord. Improving your baptism means believing the promise of your baptism, the truth of your baptism and what it means. Believing the promise and then acting as if it is so, because it is. All these things I've told you about yourself are true. And so here's again from Fisher's Catechism, and I'll wrap up with this. From Fisher's Catechism, how is our baptism to be improved by us? The answer, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it. By being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to our engagements, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ. Remember, your name is written in the book. Your name is among the names that God counts as his own through Christ. And to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. And then question 46, when should we thus improve our baptism? And the answer is all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others. God did not save you to live in slavery. He has set you free. Romans chapter 6 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So in my sermon today, I seldom do this, but I'm going to have an application. I have an application today. The Christian two-step. Remember this. What is it? Christian two-step. Repent, trust. Repent, trust. Repent, turn from your sin to Christ. This is part of that mortification process that you do over and over. Lather, rinse, repeat. Turn from your sin to Christ and then trust. Believe the promise of your baptism. Stand in the victory that Christ won for you. Stand in the death that he earned for you and the resurrection that he has given for you. Next, be who you are. You're a baptized child of God. You've been justified. You've already been declared not guilty. Your inner Pharaoh has been put to death in Christ. These things are true. Be who you are. Walk in the truth. Walk in the light. Lastly, remember your inner Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. And God hardened his heart, but it's like Romans, where God is letting them go in the way that they're already inclined to go in their sin. So your inner Pharaoh is very good at hardening hearts. And he wants you to harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. All throughout Exodus, there's this exhortation, do not harden your heart. Mortify that inner Pharaoh. Mortify your sin. And I'll just leave this with what Pastor Keith would leave with us if he were here from 1 John. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.